Let's take our Bibles now and let's open once again to the book of Acts of the Apostles. We now leave Philippi and we find our way into a town in Greece known as Thessalonica. If you go to modern Greece, it's called Saloniki. But at the time of the Apostle Paul, it was called Thessalonica. We're going to read the opening 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. And we'll see that this is now our introduction to this community, not only of the city of Thessalonica, but to a community of believers. And Paul will write 2 letters to these people. We know them as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So let me begin in verse 1. We'll read to the end of verse 9 in Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Oh, dear precious Father, as we look into your word, we appeal to the instructive ministry of the Spirit of God. We know only he can enlighten our minds. Only he can give us a true comprehension of your truth. And so, Spirit of God, be gracious and merciful to us. Help us to learn and profit from our time gathered here this evening. We pray in the name of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please look over this portion of Scripture which I just read, the opening 9 verses of 1 Thessalonians. Please take a picture of these verses with your mind, because I want them to be indelibly etched upon your mind, so that whenever you look at 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, you will know that this is where these churches find their roots. With Paul traveling, he and Silas and Timothy traveling now down from Philippi to Thessalonica and bringing them the gospel. So these 9 verses would lead us to those 2 letters that Paul wrote to the church there. What we should do here is try to get a little bit of background as to Thessalonica and the planting of the church there. It is Paul's first trip to this town in Greece. And Thessalonica was the chief city of Macedonia. And we're told that at that time, it was a city of about 200,000 people. And we notice Paul's modus operandi. What does he do when he goes to a new city? Well, normally he will go directly to the Jewish synagogue. He didn't do that. as you recall, when he got to Philippi. And the reason that he didn't do so was because there was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi. So what did he do? He found out that there was a group of women, Jewish women, and some God-fearing Greeks who joined them, who met down at the Ganges River, and Paul went there and ministered the word there. From what I am told, there had to be 10 married Jewish men in a community in order to establish a synagogue. So we know there were very, very, very few Jews that were in Philippi, but this was not the case in Thessalonica. So Paul, knowing that there was a substantial Jewish population there, he went to the synagogue. We know that he himself was a Jew, and we know that he was very burdened for his people, according to the flesh, and he wanted to bring them this information about their Messiah. He wanted them to know who the Messiah was, what the Messiah did. Also, we note that in most of these synagogues, there were Gentiles. They were known as God-fearers, and they would be Gentiles who would believe that the Old Testament was the Word of God. They would believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the true God. And we've seen this. We saw back in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile, but he was a God-fearing man. And as Peter got a vision from the Spirit of God, he was sent to Cornelius' home. And Cornelius and his family and friends were very attentive and became believers as Peter preached the gospel to them. Also, if you recall back in Acts chapter 16, there was a God-fearing Gentile woman named Lydia who became one of the foundational members of the church of Philippi. So the apostle Paul went to the synagogue. He would preach to the Jews who were there and these God-fearing Gentiles. And he knew that if these God-fearing Gentiles became believers, they would go back to their Gentile friends and they would speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Notice that there's a time text that's given us here. We see in verse 2 that Paul went in, as was his custom, to the Jewish synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. It's always good to look for these time texts when you're reading the Bible. It can be very, very helpful to us. But you have to ask yourself, was Paul only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks and then leave? Well, some may conclude that, but I have some reasons to believe that Paul was there in the community for a longer time, perhaps even a few months before he would leave and then go to Berea, and then from Berea to go to Athens. The reason I say this is because you'll find that when you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the congregation appears to be primarily a Gentile congregation, which would indicate that Paul had a successful ministry among the Gentile population after his 3 weeks of ministry on the Sabbath day in the Jewish synagogue. Second reason, I believe that Paul was there for longer than 3 weeks, is because as we look into the book of Philippians, if you looked into Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that the Philippians sent gifts to Paul, monetary gifts, love gifts to Paul. In Philippians 4:16, Paul writes this, "Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again," which appears to me to be at least twice, right? So in order for them to learn, the Philippians to learn of Paul's needs while in Thessalonica, word had to be brought to them, and then there was no such thing as overnight delivery, and so whatever monetary gift would have to be brought, carried by carrier, some brother and delivered to Paul. So Paul says, even when I was in Thessalonica, you dear Philippians sent me help for my needs once and again. A third reason I believe that Paul was there in Thessalonica for more than 3 weeks is we see that in order not to be a burden to the Thessalonians, Paul worked his craft as a tent maker. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these words. Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God to you." So Paul supplemented the income he received from the Philippian church. He supplemented that with his own tent-making skills. He brings up this fact again in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, 6 to 10. He says, "Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So the Apostle Paul is working, he's laboring his craft of tent making while he is there in Thessalonica. Another thing we should note here is that when we look at these two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, it shows us that in the time Paul was there, and it certainly would take longer than 3 years, for them to learn the basic Christian doctrines that they were taught. And you can see Paul is reminding them of these basic Christian doctrines that he instructed them in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When you look at those two books, you'll see that there is mention of every major basic Christian doctrine in those brief chapters. There are dozens of references to the triune God, references to God the Father, references to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are at least four references to the Holy Spirit in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul speaks to them, reminds them of the doctrine of election, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are mentioned in these letters to the Thessalonians. So, as we amass the evidence, I conclude that Paul was in Thessalonica for several months, more than 3 weeks, perhaps several months. Not a long time, but it was a long enough time to establish a thriving assembly of Christian believers. When we look at the first epistle to the Thessalonians, we learn about Paul's initial impact upon this group and the events that led to its writing. Now, we understand that the Bible is not a book of disjointed documents, but that there is real cohesion between all of the verses, all of the books of the Bible. And we note that as we go through the book of Acts, certainly as we follow Paul's ministry, where there is faithful preaching of God's word, there is always persecution of those who are faithfully proclaiming Christ. Paul left Thessalonica. As we glance again over these opening 9 verses, Paul left Thessalonica because of persecution. Then he would travel 40 miles west to the city of Berea. Jews from Thessalonica came there to cause trouble, and then with the persecution Paul would face in Berea, he would travel 300 miles south to Athens. When the Apostle Paul left Berea, Silas and Timothy stayed there in Berea. In Acts 17:14, it says, after Paul arrived in Athens, he sent a message that Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible. Well, as we read about Paul in Athens, we don't see any mention of Paul and Silas arriving. Apparently, they did meet Paul, and he sent them back to Macedonia to see how the church in Thessalonica was going. This is all now trying to piece passages together to come up with a flow of what's happening. If you look over to Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy, note where Paul is at this point, he's in Corinth. He's already left Athens, and he's in Corinth. When Silas and Timothy arrived from where? From Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So here's Paul in Corinth, and how do I come up with this idea that Paul and Silas did eventually meet Paul in Athens, and then he said, no, what I want you to do is go back to Thessalonica. This is how I come up with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 6. Paul, again, he's writing to the church there. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in the faith. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians. This is chapter 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we to see you. You see what's happening. Timothy comes to Paul. Paul says, I want you to go back and see what's going on in Thessalonica. And Timothy does so. And then after Timothy's up there, he comes back to Paul and he gives him a report that the saints fondly remember Paul and that they are progressing in their faith. Timothy was sent by Paul to Thessalonica, then met up with Paul in Corinth and reported to Paul the condition of the church. This news brought Paul a great deal of encouragement as he saw that the church was progressing in faith and love, and also learning how they loved and appreciated Paul's ministry and how they longed to see Paul. So you see this mutual love and concern of the church for Paul and Paul's love and concern for the church there. It was Timothy's report to Paul that prompted Paul, while he's in Corinth, to write the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And then a short time later, after writing 1 Thessalonians, he would write the second letter to the Thessalonican church. And so this is the historical background of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Most scholars put the writing of 1 Thessalonians at being written somewhere around AD 50 to 52, somewhere in that span of time. And 1 Thessalonians, best we can ascertain, was the second letter or second epistle that Paul would write. The first one, the earliest epistle of Paul, would be his letter to the Galatians. And then that was written about AD 49 and shortly after his first missionary trip, but now about AD 50 or 51 or 52, he would write his letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, and as I mentioned, a short time later, his letter, second letter to the Thessalonians. I'd like us to spend the rest of our time here this evening looking at the results of these 2, 3, 4 months that Paul spent among the Thessalonians. And we can get some insights into the effectiveness of Paul's ministry by looking into 1 Thessalonians. We can make reference to 2 Thessalonians as well, but especially in the first couple of chapters of 1 Thessalonians. So if you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, we'll leave Acts. Now, we remember the first 9 verses give us the historical background and how Paul went into this community not knowing anybody and preaching the gospel. And we move into here now 1 Thessalonians. And the first thing I want you to note is how God is pleased to bless the preaching of his word, how he is pleased to bless the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would, please look at verse 4 and at verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you." This morning we talked about the golden chain, right? In Romans chapter 8, 29, 30. 28, 29, and 30. And we talked about election. We talked about sovereign predestination. And here Paul speaks about it again. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, foreknown by God in this special way, that he has chosen you." We know that you're the elect of God. How does Paul know that they're the elect of God? Look at verse 5. "Because our gospel," our good news, "came to you not only in word," the outward call, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." This is how a church begins. This is how any soul can be saved, through the outward heralding of the gospel. But no matter how fervent and no matter how eloquent and no matter how biblically sound my preaching may be, I can't raise somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins to spiritual life. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And as the word of God went forth through the outward call, the Holy Spirit gave that efficacious or inward call. And there was a change in the lives of these idol-worshipping peoples. It came to them in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's the first thing Paul did. As he entered into that town of Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and God was blessed to preach his message. The message of the cross didn't come simply in words, but in power through the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes we look at someone like the Apostle Paul, or maybe Peter, or maybe James, maybe John. We look at the apostles, we think that they could never, ever become discouraged. But you know, humanly speaking, these men had every reason, humanly speaking, to be disheartened, to be disturbed, to be despondent, to be depressed. When you stop and think about Paul's ministry, he arrived in Europe. The first place he went to was Philippi. Well, the Word of God showed promise, didn't it? He ministered to those women down there at the riverside, and Lydia had her heart opened up by the Lord, and she became a believer, and then Paul cast the demon out of that slave girl, and she became a believer, and the Philippian jailer became a believer. But as Paul was ministering the word, what happened? We know that the slave girls' owners grabbed Paul, dragged him into the city center, and a mob attacked him, and he was beaten with rods, and he was thrown into the inner dungeon. Wherever there's the word of God going forth, there's opposition, persecution, forcible disruptions of his effort. And then we see when he got to Thessalonica, the Jews came and they were rabble-rousers there. And then he goes to Berea and they have to sneak Paul quietly out of the town. He goes to these major cities and he preaches the gospel, and there seems to be some real good spade work done. And then there's this severe opposition that comes. Then he goes to Athens, as we'll see as we get further in Acts 17, and by just human observation, it seemed that he had little success there. But after Timothy returned to Paul from Thessalonica, Paul's spirits are lifted. Those few months that he spent there in Thessalonica were months that God had greatly blessed. He was unaware of that when he left. But Timothy brings the report of that church that was planted in Thessalonica, that it is flourishing. So God calls us to faithful service. We may not see the fruit of our labors as we labor, but Paul got word again from Timothy of how God had blessed his efforts. The Holy Spirit took Paul's God-inspired message of salvation, and he did a mighty work of grace in the hearts of many of those in Thessalonica. If anything is to happen in the hearts of people, it has to be the Word and the Spirit. Not just the Word, not just the Spirit, but the Word and the Spirit and the Word. And we see that the Holy Spirit is pleased to bless the faithful preaching of the Word of God. So that's the first thing we note. God's message has to be heralded. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be disseminated. It has to be spread forth. And the next thing we see, and we move on from Paul's faithfulness, do we see how the Holy Spirit had prepared the hearts and opened up the minds and ears and hearts of the Thessalonians. If you look over to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 13, we see that communication here is a two-way street. Paul preached, the word of God went forth, but we see that there's a Holy Spirit-given readiness in the ears of the Thessalonians, and we should note that. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. You see that? Paul says, "And we also thank God continuously for this, that when you received what? The word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is effectually at work in you who believe." That's such a fascinating verse. These testimonies that the Bible is a word of God are just subtly laid in there. Paul preached, but he didn't preach his own religious philosophy. He didn't preach his own ideas. He didn't preach his own opinions. He didn't come up with his own religion. He preached God's word, and these people were given the Spirit of God so they could recognize the truth when they heard it, and they received it, and it changed them from the inside out, which it does for us as we receive it. You keep in the word, you get the word in your mind and your heart, you pray over it, and God changes us in a wonderful, supernatural way so that we're not the people we used to be. The gospel is not just another religious philosophy. It is not just one of many good ideas. The gospel is God's truth. It is the truth of God, and the Thessalonians recognized it and embraced it. Not only in simply hearing the gospel, but they went on with the Lord, embracing his truth and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the Bible is received as the truth, which it actually is, something amazing will happen, and we can testify to how God does change us from the inside out in such a wonderful way. He always makes us into something better than we ever thought we could be, doesn't he? It's amazing what the Lord does. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel." Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who embraces it, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We know there's nothing magical about reading the Bible, but when it is read humbly and prayerfully, the Holy Spirit uses the inspired Word of God to sanctify us, to transform our characters, to renew our minds. And we see from 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and really through the whole rest of the book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's exactly what God did in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. So Paul preached, they received, and then in receiving the word, God changed them from the inside out, but we also see that they imitated the lives of their leaders. They imitated the lives of their leaders. A powerful result of God's work in the lives of the Thessalonians was their willingness to emulate the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1 here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "And you, my brothers and sisters here in Thessalonica, you became imitators of us, me and Timothy and Silas and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You notice Paul isn't some pulpiteer who shows up and preaches a message and then scrams out of town. His life was an open book to be seen and read by these young converts. Paul's there not for a really long time, a handful of months, and they saw the genuineness of Paul's faith, and they desired to pattern their own lives after these men of God. They said to themselves, "These men are the real deal. They're not phonies. They're not charlatans. They're not just here to make some profit off us and move on." They saw the genuineness of these men of God, and they said, "We need to pattern our lives after these men." And so they sought to imitate these men. Remember now, there's no New Testament at this time. There's an Old Testament. And then there's this word that's being preached. The letter to the Galatians is out there, and the letter of the Thessalonians was to be written. So not having the scripture, they had the godly example of Paul and his co-workers with the truth that they presented to them and their explanation of the Old Testament scriptures. And the people said, "Wow, we have to model our lives after these men who love the Lord Jesus." Today we have the completed word, but the lives of ministers and elders and deacons of the church should still be worth emulating. That means that we who are officers in the local church had better take our responsibilities of not only preaching the Word of God faithfully, but living out the Word of God faithfully. That's incumbent upon us to be examples to the flock. As elders in the church, we're to be role models for the rest of the flock of the church. I can remember when I was ministering in Ohio many, many years ago, there was some people in the congregation who were disgruntled at the behavior of some of the elders in the church. And when this was brought to the elders' attention in one of the board meetings of the church, those elders said, "Hey, we don't want people looking at us. They should be looking at Jesus." And that was not Paul's attitude. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and this isn't the only time he states this. He said, "Follow my example, even as I follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm to be being conformed to the image of God's Son. I should be willing to stand under the spotlight or the microscope and have people examine my life. They're not going to see a perfect man, but I should certainly be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. I should be certainly, after especially all these years, being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if there's no evidence of that in my life, then something's seriously wrong. Follow my example, even as I follow the example of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were well aware of the persecution that Paul and Silas, Timothy as well, had endured for the gospel, and they were willing to endure persecution as well. They said, if Paul could go through this and still remain faithful to the Lord Jesus, and look at how God has blessed him amidst his suffering and pain, certainly we can, by the grace of God, take a stand as well and identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus unashamedly. And so they were inspired by Paul's commitment to Christ in spite of persecution by wicked men. Please note as well in verse 6, Paul says this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in what? Much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit." This is fascinating to me. And it's fascinating not only in this passage, But as I read through my Bible, especially the New Testament, and especially the epistles, I notice that where I see the word persecution or affliction or suffering, I can pretty well count on the fact that the word joy is going to be found somewhere in the immediate proximity. It's really fascinating how that works. There's a combination. God's saints go through suffering, and they find that the Lord is a very present help in their time of trial. Suffering impacts us, the people of God, in this fallen, sinful world. But as we go through it, we can count on the Holy Spirit giving us this supernatural fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, in the midst of suffering and in the midst of persecutions. The Thessalonian Christians knew this joy given them by the Holy Spirit. You see that at the end of 6? You were going through much affliction because of the Word, but you also knew the joy. That fruit of the Holy Spirit, that supernatural fruit, the joy of the Holy Spirit. And next we see that not only did they want to imitate the lives of their spiritual leaders, but they themselves became examples for others. The Thessalonians modeled the godliness and tenacity that they saw in their spiritual mentors, those men who brought the Word of God to them, but then they were able to disciple others as they had been discipled. Discipleship is a biblical word, right? What is discipleship? It's simply life transference. And I can't transfer anything to anybody that I don't have as my own experience. So what I know, what I learn as I follow the Lord, then I can take that information and I can communicate it to someone else. I can speak to them about my experience with the Lord. They can look at my life and see what I'm telling them is actually so. We learn by teaching, and we learn by example. We learn by precept, and we learn by practice. And if you look at verse 7 here in 1 Thessalonians 1, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, some in this sanctuary were raised in Christian homes, which means that they had Christian parents who could model the Christian life. So that, you know, if you're raised in a Christian home, you have Christian parents who modeled Christian parenthood to you, it's helpful, right? You get married, you have kids, you have some sort of role model that you can imitate in the raising of your kids. But what if you're not raised in a Christian home? What if you didn't have Christian parents? What if you didn't have these Christian role models? Then you're entering into this experience of raising children, and it's like, well, I've got the Word of God. And we can read about the principles, how we ought to raise our children in the teaching and instruction of the Lord. But I'll tell you, it's sure good to see the Word of God fleshed out, to see other Christians who know the Word, who have experience at raising children. And you say, okay, I see what the Word says, but now I see how this is done. I look at this father. I look at this mother. I see how this father has devotions with his family on a regular basis. I'm learning what it is to be a godly husband and father. And the females, the wives, are learning what it's like to be a godly wife and a godly mother as well. So we need to learn, and then we need to model the Christian faith to other Christians, to our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, to be an encouragement to them, especially in a society today that everything is against the family. Everything is designed to attack the family and to break it down and to pull it apart. But we see that God wants the family to be brought together around the Lord Jesus Christ with His Word as our foundation. So we need to learn so that we can model the faith to other Christians around us in our community. But that can only be if we take our faith seriously, and then we can be the kind of positive role models that the Lord would have us to be. That's not only true for those of us who are adults, there are young people here. Young people who have other young friends. What are their role models in life? These Hollywood types? These pop stars? These are role models for young people today. Where do they see godliness? If it's not among our own young people who take the Word of God seriously, they're not going to see it at all. So all of us, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to pray, Lord, help me to have a godly influence on those around me, whether we be adults, whether we be young people, children. We need to take our faith seriously and seek to be a force for good and not a force for evil. And while it's important for us to be good role models to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to remember that there's a whole world of people around us that are dazed and confused, and we need to be a witness and a role model of them as well. Look at verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Isn't this fascinating, huh? The Christian faith is a missionary faith. The Christian faith is not a faith that we say, well, I found my own personal thing and I'm happy about it, and I'm just going to go my own little quiet way. The truth that we know needs to be heralded. It needs to be modeled, but it also needs to be spoken forth. We have an evangelistic faith. We need to be bringing this message to others. The Thessalonian Christians learned early that the gospel of Jesus Christ was God's ordained message of salvation. They knew that because they believed it and were saved. And now they had a holy obligation to take this message to the peoples in their own community. These people aren't preachers like Paul was, or like Timothy was, or Silas, but they were saved through the message, through the gospel message, through the Lord Jesus Christ. They all had the same message, that Christ died for sinners at the cruel cross of Calvary, that he died the just one in the place of the unjust ones, that sin was imputed to his account, and hence God's wrath fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin. And after the Lord Jesus had completed the work of redemption, he was taken off the cross, he was buried, and 3 days later he bodily resurrected from the dead, a demonstration of his victory over sin and death and Satan. He was alive, never to die again. And after showing himself alive for 40 days by many infallible proofs, he would ascend into heaven and he would be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the kind of message Paul preached when he arrived in Thessalonica. And now that's the message that the Thessalonians believed, and that's the message that they took, even though they weren't preachers, even though they weren't ordained a gospel ministry. They took this message to those around them. And as Paul states there, he says, we don't need to say anything. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. You're bringing the gospel in your own simple ways to people. I have a mission field. But I'll tell you something, you have a mission field I'll never penetrate. You know people I'll never ever know. And that's where your godly influence comes in. I want to be a model to these people of true godliness, Christ-like character, real holiness. But I also want to be looking, Lord, for those open doors. I want to step through those doors. Give me a holy boldness. And Lord, give me the words to speak graciously, lovingly, but with a holy boldness to these people that are around me. Opening up our mouths to speak God's truth. Yeah, we can all learn much from Paul's example. But we can also learn much from the example of the church. of the Thessalonians, those believers in Christ Jesus our Lord. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. And we know that they loved the word of God. And it changed their lives as the Holy Spirit applied it to their hearts. They modeled Paul and Silas and Timothy, their godly example. And then they themselves became godly examples, models of faith to their fellow Christians. And they were a vibrant testimony to the godless world around them. They loved the lost enough to tell them God's truth. May we do so as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for giving us the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that as we get into your Word, it makes more and more sense to us. Nothing makes more sense to us than the Word of truth. And we should expect that because you're the God of truth, and this is your Word to us. Father, we thank you for that which we see, which is so logical, so rational, and so reasonable, your truth. Help us to imbibe your truth, be transformed by your truth as the Spirit of God works effectually in us. And Father, I pray that we will be godly examples to our brothers and sisters, and that the Word of God would sound forth from us as well. So Lord, may your hand rest upon us. Lord, bless us this night and prepare us for a week of wonderful Christ-like kingdom service. We pray in the name of our King and Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Amen.